Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're going to start a new little sub-series of our study of the book of Mark this morning. And if you're just joining us, we have been walking through the life of Jesus as told by Mark in his gospel here. And so we're going to look at this section talking about the mysteries of the servant, and we're going to talk about the mysterious power of Jesus Christ. Now, before we begin reading, I need to let you know the word mystery and mysterious, it's not something spooky, it's not something creepy, but it's just unknown. When we talk about mystery when it comes to the Word of God, it's something that was hidden for a while, that was unknown for a while, and then revealed or will be revealed. For instance, in the Old Testament, you see the Old Testament prophets, and they talk a lot about the coming of the Messiah, and they talk a lot about the end times, but what they don't talk about is the time that we're in right now called the church age. Why did they not talk about the church age? Well, number one, they didn't know what the church was, and number two, it was something that was a mystery. It was hidden for a time and then to be revealed later. And so when we talk about the mysterious power of Jesus Christ, the mysteries of the servant, we're not saying it's spooky, just unknown to us and unknown to others, and we have to figure that out. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning as we look in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Mark 8, 22. Hear the Word of the Lord. They came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking." Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. The man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to learn about these mysteries and apply your word to our lives so that we can be more like you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're going to look at a few things this morning from this passage as we kind of look at these three different scenes, these three different scenarios all kind of rolled together. And we see some really, really important things. We see some things that don't make sense to us, and we have to look deeper into them. The first thing we're going to look at is the spiritual burden of friendship. The spiritual burden of friendship. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I'm not going to ask you for a raise of hands, but I might ask, raise your hand if you have friends. And I know a few of you would be like, "I don't have any friends," and wouldn't raise your hand. We don't want to embarrass you this morning. By the way, if you're in this church this morning, you have friends. Just look around. We're right here. But there is a spiritual burden of friendship. This blind man couldn't make his way to Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus. In fact, as we're going to look at in just a minute, we're not sure that he quite believed in Jesus at first. But his friends did. Look there in verse 22. It says, they came to Bethsaida, that's Jesus and the disciples, and they, that's these people, brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. You see, this blind man had some friends that cared deeply for him. And they cared enough to bring him to Jesus. And they cared enough to beg Jesus that he would do something big in this blind man's life. This blind man wasn't seeking out Jesus necessarily. He might not actually have even known about Jesus prior to this. But here was this man who had a great need he couldn't see. And he had friends who knew there was someone that could take care of that great need. And so they brought him to Jesus, and they almost you almost get this idea that he was dragged by his friends to Jesus. I know some of you might be the same as me, and I've said this before, that when I was growing up, I had a drug problem. I was drugged to church on Sunday mornings. I was drugged to church on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights and all those. So that's kind of what was happening here. Was this blind man, he was just kind of living life, and he was blind, and his friends were like, no, you got to come see Jesus. You got to come and meet this guy that can change your life. And it doesn't appear that this blind man had faith yet, but that his friends had great faith. They believed in Jesus, and they brought him to Jesus. You see, each one of us have a responsibility. We have the responsibility of friendship. We have the responsibility to bring our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, the people that we meet, our acquaintances, to the place where they can meet Jesus. I have some good news for you, though. It's not you and I that have to save them. We just have to be the vessel. We have to be the mouthpiece that's willing to tell them about Jesus. We have to be the one who cares enough about their soul that we will share it with them about the one who can save their soul. Here's some other great news. If we bring them to the point where they can meet Jesus and they reject him, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Jesus. And just like this blind man, they don't really know where Jesus is or how to get to him. And so we have to be the ones who are the tool in God's hand to bring them to the point where they can understand about Jesus. We should feel the spiritual burden of those around us. It is our job and no one else's to reach them. We have a spiritual burden of friendship. Every single one of us know people, have influence with people, have contact with people that maybe even the person sitting right next to you, the person that lives in the same house with you, they might not have that same influence. And we have to be willing to use our influence for the sake of the gospel, to tell others about Jesus. And so we have the spiritual burden of friendship. And when we bring them to the point where they can understand who Jesus is, here is some great news. Jesus will be the one to make the first move. Jesus will be the one to make the first move. Look there in verses 23 through 26. He, that's Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking." Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. The man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he went and sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Here's what we need to understand. On our own, we're not going to come to Jesus. Jesus is going to make the first move. We have to believe, but he is the one who gives us the faith to believe. We just have to be willing to accept it. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift." God is the one who gifts us with the faith to believe. God is the one who says, "Listen, I understand who you are, that on your own," if we look at Psalm 14, it tells us there's no one who does good, not even one, not one who is righteous. On our own, we will always choose to run away from God. He is the one who extends his hand, who extends the olive branch, who reaches out, who gives us the faith to believe so that we can believe. Now, this does not mean that we are forced into relationship with him. It simply means on our own, we will always reject Jesus because we are depraved. He's not going to force us, but he's going to give us that gift of faith. He's not going to just pound it into us and say, "You better believe in me or else." But he is going to give us the opportunity so that we can believe. And so when we look at this story, this is kind of one of those weird ones where you're like, "All right, Jesus, why'd you do it that way? That was weird." And we see all these things that he did. I need a helper. Brent, can you come help me real quick? Brent doesn't know I'm going to do this. And this could go badly for me. I don't know. We'll see in a second. Brent, how much do you trust me?
A good amount.
Okay, a good amount. See what I mean? Could have gone badly for me. So I just need you to close your eyes and don't peek. Okay? I'm not going to hit you or anything. I promise. All right? All right, so this is what happens. Brent's the blind guy. I'm going to be plain Jesus, not really Jesus, just so everyone knows, okay? Here's what he did. He came up and he took him by the hand, right? All right, now, he's getting to know him. This is like shaking hands, all right? We're not holding hands, we're shaking hands. Just wanted to be clear on that, okay? Then it says that he led him out of the village. Don't open your eyes. All right, so here's what he did. He just walked him. Oh, there's a stand there. Don't hit that. All right, come on over this way. All right, here we go. Now there's some steps right here. I want you to step down. Step down right there. Yep, step down. Good. Step down again. One more time. That's really good. All right, keep coming this way. Yep, you're good. We're on the floor. We're going to keep coming. All right. Now, Brent is exhibiting a lot of faith in me right now, isn't he? Right there. All right, you can go back to your seat. Thanks, Brent. Here's what Jesus was doing. He was developing relationship with him. He was extending the opportunity for his faith to grow, and he did it personally. It says he took him by the hand. He led him out of the village. That takes a lot of trust, doesn't it? How did you feel coming down the stairs? Was that a little scary coming down the stairs? Did you trust me? He trusted me. All right, that's amazing. Like I said, I wasn't sure how that was going to go with Brent. That's all right, though. But he took him by the hand. He led him out of the village still holding his hand. Then he did, I didn't do this for Brent because this had been weird. All right, then he spit on his eyes. You're welcome. He spit on his eyes, and then he put his hands on him. And you know what he did here? He then intentionally, partially healed him. Why? Because this man didn't have faith. And what was Jesus doing? He was saying, hey, listen, I'm going to grab you by the hand. I'm going to show you that you can trust me. And I'm going to walk you out of the village, and I'm going to guide you and lead you and make sure you don't trip and you don't fall down the stairs. And I'm going to allow you to kind of get to know me. And I'm sure that as this blind man and Jesus were walking out of the village, they were talking, and Jesus was kind of just sharing with him some things that aren't recorded here in Scripture, and walked him out there. And he's like, all right, man, it's time for me to heal you. And he kind of spit on it, and he put his hands on him, and he partially healed him. Why? Because he was intentionally trying to bolster up his faith. You see, we have the responsibility to believe, but Jesus is going to make the first move. You know how we know that? Because of his character, because of who he is. And when he intentionally partially healed him, he did not run out of power. He didn't make a mistake. It's not like he forgot what he was doing, but he was strengthening the blind man's faith and giving him the opportunity to believe. If we compare this man with Mark chapter 10, when we're going to meet a guy named Bartimaeus, who was also blind, we see a total difference. This man, his friends are dragging him to Jesus. We go to Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus, when he heard that Jesus was around, he's like, Jesus, have mercy on me. And everyone's like, just be quiet over here. No, Jesus, I need you. Come. And there was faith that was already there, and Jesus went to Bartimaeus and healed him. With this man, he had to develop his faith. You know what that tells me about our friends that we try to win to Jesus? Sometimes it takes a while for them to believe. In my mind, when I share the gospel with someone who doesn't believe, I think they should believe right then. Because why wouldn't you believe in Jesus? But not everyone is that way. They have struggles. They have things they don't believe in. They have backstory that we don't really know about. They have a lack of faith. And so what Jesus does is he just keeps giving them the opportunity to believe and giving them the opportunity to believe and giving them the opportunity to believe, just like he did with this man. But then Jesus fully healed him because of his newfound faith. You know, I think when Jesus said, what do you see? And he says, I see people walking around like trees. You know, I think that there was that spark of faith that happened in his heart. There was just a little bit there that maybe this guy really is the Messiah. Maybe this guy really can heal me. And Jesus took that faith and said, all right, now you've understood the lesson, that there is growth that takes place here in the faith. That your faith is God's gift, but just like any gift, we have to respond to it and we have to receive it. I got a question for you. How's God working in your life right now to strengthen your faith? Is he holding your hand, introducing himself to you? Is he walking you along the path, leading you somewhere? Is he working a miracle in your life? What is he doing right now? Notice that when Jesus finally healed the man fully, he healed him completely. The man said that he looked intently and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. You know what happened? He went from being in complete darkness to having 20/20 vision. He went from not being able to see anything to being able to see everything perfectly. When Jesus put his hands on him, his life was going to be completely changed. When we come to faith in Jesus, we can now see clearly. We can now see everything that God has laid out for us clearly, and it's exactly how God wanted us to be. You see, God never works partially. He always works to the completion of his plan. He may work in stages, but his power is not limited by anything. God can heal everything. He can strengthen your faith beyond what you thought was capable, what you were capable of. He can strengthen your belief in him so that now you believe when once you didn't believe. Many of us in this room this morning have come to the point in our lives where we've seen that switch, where we weren't a believer in Jesus and now we are a believer in Jesus. Was it because you were so great and so wonderful that that happened in your life? No. It's because of how great and wonderful God is. And what Jesus is demonstrating to us through this miracle, through his whole life story in the Gospels, is that he is the one true God. Jesus is the one true God. I love what happens in this next little passage here in verses 27 through 29. It says, Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others, Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Now, Jesus had been spending a lot of time with the disciples. He had calmed storms. He had walked on water. He had turned water into wine. He had multiplied fish and loaves twice for great big multitudes. He had healed people, had raised people from the dead, all of these sort of things. And so he set his disciples up. He didn't really care. This wasn't a popularity opinion, all right? He didn't really care what anyone else thought. He was just kind of getting the conversation started. "Hey, what's the scuttlebutt out there? What's going on out there that people, who are they saying that I am?" And what he was doing is he's setting a stage for complete understanding of who he is. And it was time now for the disciples to make a confession of faith, to see where they really believed. And so he sparked the conversation with a casual question. He asked them the most important question: "Who do you say that I am?" The emphasis here, it says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" This emphasis here is intentional on Jesus' part because he was boiling it down to a very personal confession. Can I tell you something? It doesn't matter what everyone thinks about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks about Jesus. It doesn't matter what I think about Jesus. It matters what you think and believe about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And so every single one of us has to answer that all-important question, right? We all have to answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And what he was doing was he was constantly doing all of these miracles to validate his message. You see, this morning I could get up, I could stand here in front of you, and I could say, "Hey, you know what, everybody? I'm God, and you should believe in me, and here's why I'm God," and I could tell you all sorts of really cool things. But you know what I can't do? I can't validate that message. We've had, I couldn't even tell you how many cults over the years of people who've claimed to be God, and what we find out is they're all wrong. But you know what Jesus did? He showed up, proving through his actions that he was who he said he was. And so he was setting the stage for the disciples and later on for us to believe in who he was by what he was doing. And the conclusion that they came to was, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" "Well, I say that he is the Son of God. I believe that you are the Messiah." That's what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said, yeah, you're right, but I need to tell you something. I need to tell you that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Now, I'm so grateful for what Jesus did here, that he walked from a confession of faith to speaking really plainly. One of the things that Jesus did a lot was he taught in parables, right? And sometimes the disciples are like, dude, why do you keep talking in parables? Well, what's going on here? Can't you just tell us plainly? I love what happens here is it tells us that he actually spoke openly in verse 32. Now, look what it says in verses 30 through 32. And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. The warning to tell no one was because it was not yet appointed for Jesus to be crucified. So back up. What did he say to the blind man after he healed him? He said, all right, go home, don't go into the village. What did he say to the disciples after Peter said, you're the Messiah? He said, yeah, don't tell anybody. Does that kind of seem like a little weird? Shouldn't Jesus want people to know who he is? Well, here's the deal. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't the appropriate appointed time for Jesus to be recognized nationally because at that time, he was going to be killed. He was going to be sacrificed on our behalf. Paul, in two places in the New Testament, talks about the appointed time. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 4, when the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know what didn't happen in heaven? It's not like God was sitting up there and all of a sudden was like, oh, you know what we were going to do? We were going to do that whole crucifixion thing. We should probably just send you to earth now. Have you ever been like that where you were going to do something and you forgot about it and like, oh, I really need to do that? That's not how God operated. When Jesus showed up in Bethlehem, he showed up at the exact second that he had planned out in eternity past. When Jesus died on the cross, it was at the exact moment that he had planned out in eternity past. See, God doesn't do anything with coincidence. Everything is intentional. And so he's there and he's saying, hey, don't tell anybody yet because it's not my time. But you need to know something, disciples. You need to know something, Peter. The Messiah had to die for the sins of the world. And so he taught them about that. He spoke openly about that. Why is that? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says this, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put a hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The Messiah had to come because of the sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3. He was promised before time began that he would be there and revealed to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? If Jesus the Messiah did not die, we are lost in our sins. If Jesus the Messiah did not rise from the grave, we have no hope of eternal life. And so Jesus came not to do miracles, not to walk on water, not to feed people, not to show compassion to people, not to be loving, not to be a great teacher. He came for one reason, and that was to die on the cross in your place for your sins, becoming your sins, so that we could become his righteousness. And so here he is, and he says to his disciples, hey, who do you think that I am? He said, let me tell you about being the Messiah. I've got to suffer and die. I've got to suffer and die. That's the whole reason that I came. That's the whole reason I was promised. Because I love mankind that much. Remember, we said that Jesus was going to make the first move? He made that first move, listen, before time even began. before Adam and Eve were created, before Adam and Eve sinned, before Satan fell out of heaven in sin, God made the first move. Here's what we need to know about our lives, is that we are all sinful, but there is hope. We are all sinful, but there is hope. Can I tell you how grateful I am for the example of Peter? Because there were so many times that he was just an idiot. And this is one of those times. Look what happens. Jesus is talking about how he's going to die, how he's got to suffer. And it says in verse 32b, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now listen, I don't know a lot of things, but I know you shouldn't ever rebuke God. Never goes well for you, all right? He always knows better. He's always right. Don't even try. But this is what Peter did. He began to rebuke him, but turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Now, Peter, in one breath, had made this great spiritual affirmation about the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the hope for all mankind. And in Matthew's account of that story, Jesus goes on to say, "That's right, Peter. And guess what? You're the rock that I'm going to build my church on. And whatever you open is here on earth is going to be open in heaven. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this church." And he said that to Peter. And then Peter turns around right after all this happens, and Jesus calls him Satan. Now talk about a high and a low, like right there in a matter of a couple of minutes. That he was saying, "Yeah, you're God." And then he turns around and Jesus is like, "Nope, you're Satan." You know why that gives me hope? Because each one of us have regularly experienced those moments where we say, "God, I'm never going to do anything but obey you," and then we breathe, and then right after that we disobey God like we just told him we weren't going to do ever again. The hope that's there is that, look at the rest of Peter's life. What did Peter do? Well, I mean, he denied Jesus, we know that. Then a few days later he gets up in the middle of the day, in the streets of Jerusalem, and begins to preach about Jesus, preach the gospel, preach the only way of salvation, and thousands come to faith. He then becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem and begins to go to Antioch and begins to go around the Middle East, eventually being crucified upside down in Rome for being a Jesus follower. By the way, he wrote some scripture along the way. And I think, man, I think there might be hope for Brad Smith if there was hope for Peter. You see, we're all sinful, but there is hope. Can I tell you something? Even on our best day, without Jesus, we're not great on our own. But on our worst day, with Jesus, we're declared righteous. See, when we try to do life on our own strength, our own power, in our own way, you might think you're doing a great job, but you're not. You're doing a horrendous job. But on your worst day, when you have relationship with Jesus, we're still declared righteous. In other words, Peter's failures give us hope. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that Peter was a bonehead so I could have hope. You see, God uses us because in our weaknesses, his power is made evident. In our stumbling, he is glorified. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know why many of us don't get involved in doing more for the sake of the gospel? It's because we don't feel adequate. We don't feel like we've done anything good. We don't feel like we can do anything because I'm just a nobody who's a sinful person. And in one sense, that's absolutely true. But can I tell you something? If you have a relationship with Jesus, you've been declared righteous. You've been declared righteous. That doesn't mean that you just get to walk around doing whatever you want. But it means in the midst of your struggles and in the midst of your sin and in the midst of your weaknesses, God is working through you to do great things that you could have never imagined. We just have to be willing to be obedient. I love that last sentence of verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Your strength doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your family. It doesn't come from your job, your career. It doesn't come from your wealth. It comes from Jesus. And so we're all sinful, but there's hope, and that hope is Jesus. Well, what are our takeaways this morning? Five things, and we'll be finished. Number one, do I feel the spiritual burden for my friends? If I don't reach them with the gospel, who will? Every single one of us right now, my guess is that we could all name at least one person that we know that doesn't know Jesus. What are we doing to reach them? Number two, am I responding to the faith that God is giving to me? Am I allowing Him to deepen it, or am I rejecting it? He's always trying to grow us and to strengthen us and to lead us. We just have to be willing to respond. He wants us to have great faith. He's giving us that great faith. We have to respond to it. Number three, who do I say that Jesus is? Is he just some guy that we talk about when we show up to church once a week, or is he our everything? Can we look at him and say, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Number four, Jesus the Messiah had to die. How grateful am I for his sacrifice? I want to camp just here for a minute. You know what gets lost in us in church world in America today so many times? Gratefulness for the mercy and grace of God on our lives. We are very, very good at playing church. We are very, very good at saying and doing the right things, looking the right way, being at the right place. But when life change really happens is because we recognize the sacrifice that Jesus made, how he gave up everything for us, how he became our sin. I mean, think about all the things that you've done and said and thought and intentions of your heart and all those things that are what God calls sin. And he took every single one of those things on him, and he was the object of God's wrath rather than us. How grateful are we for his sacrifice? Number five, my struggles should give me hope. Jesus is glorified in my weaknesses. Can I tell you something? It's okay to not be okay. It is okay to not be perfect. It is okay to sin, but it's not okay to stay there. It's not okay to just give up and say, "Well, I guess that's just who I am." It's not okay to hide it, but it's okay to be the human that God knows that we are. I love how the psalmist says that the Lord made us and he knows that we are only flesh. You know what's really hard? It's really hard to pretend to be perfect. You know why? Because you're not perfect. So this morning, I want you to hear me. More importantly, I want you to hear the Lord, that it's okay to not be perfect. Because Jesus is perfect. And because he has given us his righteousness, we are declared righteous. That should give us freedom to go out and live for him and respond to the gift that he has given to us. Is Jesus being glorified in your weaknesses? He can be. You see, what we don't want church to be? What we don't want church to be is a place where we come and put on a mask and pretend that everything's great in our lives. Because out of the room full of us, I would guess that maybe there's like half a person in here who everything's going really great. Church is a place where we can come and be real. We can be real about the things we struggle with. We can be real about our hurts. We can be real about the hardships. We can be real about who we are. Because of Jesus' righteousness that's given to us. Church, when that happens in our lives, in our church, you know what we see? Jesus is glorified in our weaknesses. Lord, this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand these mysteries that you laid out for us in the Gospel of Mark. How we have a burden to reach our friends for the gospel. How you make the move towards us in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. How before time even began, that was your plan. Lord, how you had to die because you are the Son of God. And how you are glorified and there is hope for us in our weaknesses. Lord, this morning our desire is to live for you. And Lord, we fail at it all the time. We fail to bring our friends to the point where they can know Jesus. We fail to respond to your gift of faith that you're giving to us. We fail to acknowledge you as Lord in our lives. We fail to be grateful for your sacrifice. We fail to be to allow you to be glorified in our weaknesses. We fail in our attempt to be perfect. So this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us, instead of trying to be perfect, that you would help us to be real. This morning, as we think about the mysteries of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand our role and what we have to do in reaching our friends for Jesus, and how we have to respond to the faith that you've given to us, how we have to proclaim you as Lord, how we have to be grateful for the sacrifice that you made for us, and Lord, how we're sinful, but there is hope for each one of us. So Lord, I don't know this morning where each of us are at in our journey of faith, but you do. And I'm asking you, Lord, that you would do a great work in our lives this morning. That you would help us to be the men and women and the teenagers and the children that you want us to be. That you would help us to be the church that you want us to be. That you would help us to love you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You help us to put you first. That you help us to be men and women who love the gospel and love to share the gospel. That you help us to be men and women of the Word of God that spend time studying intently your Word each and every day. Lord, that we wouldn't pretend to be something that we're not, but that we'd be real. That we would allow you to work through us to be glorified in the midst of our struggles and our weaknesses. God, don't allow us to look at this as permission to sin, but rather that there is forgiveness and love and cleansing and healing when we do sin. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that today would be their day of salvation. That they would not leave here without putting their faith and trust in you. Father, for those of us who do have relationship with you, I pray that we wouldn't leave here the same way that we came in. That we would do business with you this morning. If there's something you're laying on our heart, that we would take care of that. Father, I pray in this moment, you would help us to respond to faith that you're giving to us. In this moment, that you would help us to be obedient, to take care of what's on our hearts.